And we have been studying about the seven last plagues, the bowls or vials of God's wrath. And tonight our lesson is to begin at verse 13 of the 16th chapter. And we're going to give the lesson outline, which is very brief. The sixth vial is from verse 12 down to 16. And the seventh vial is from verse 17 down to 21. So actually there you have the sixth vial in verse 12 that we studied last week. And you have in verse 13 and 14 on down there a little ways just additional details being given, evidently occurring very near the time of this sixth bowl of God's wrath. And I call them bowls instead of vials most of the time because actually the word is bowl in the original. It's bowl. It's a wide, shallow bowl, very common bowl in the use of the Greek people. So that's why I call it bowl. If you notice me calling it both, it's right either way. Probably more correct to call it by the term bowl. Now we're going to see in this 13th verse what I call the satanic trinity. The trinity of the evil persons. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now these unclean spirits are demon spirits. And they're often in the Bible called unclean. If you want me to give you the listing of a number of places where you can find them called unclean spirit, you can start back in the Old Testament in the book of Kings, chapter 22, verse 20 down to 38, and you'll find an evil spirit from the Lord was sent to the prophets that were against God. And then you can come to the New Testament and you have many statements there regarding these unclean spirits, like Matthew 10 and 1, Matthew 12, 45, Mark 1, 27, Mark 3, 11, Luke 7, 21, Luke 8, 2, Acts 5, 16, Acts 8, 7, Acts 19, 12, and 13, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Why, though, does he say they're like frogs? Like frogs. What do we think of when we think about a frog down on the creek bank? He's an old, slick, slimy, dirty creature. Well, this speaks of the slime and moral pollution that is in this satanic trinity of individuals here. And I believe that this is really the antitype of the plague of frogs that came in Egypt. Back in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 to 7. Remember how that Moses lifted up his rod over the Nile and all these frogs began to come out on the banks to torment the people. Well, here is the antitype of it, except this time these unclean frogs are coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, taking the way that reads there in the 13th verse, we have the identity of the dragon back in chapter 12. He was first mentioned. Then in chapter 13 we had the beast out of the sea, who's called here the beast. And then we had the beast out of the earth that's called here the false prophet. So actually we have here the very sequence that these creatures were presented to us in this book. The first being the dragon or the devil. The second being the Antichrist, or here called the beast. And the third being the false prophet, or the anti-Holy Spirit, as I call him. Now you'll note that there are three distinct persons, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's three different persons. The satanic trinity. The anti-God, the anti-Christ, the anti-Holy Spirit. So just as God is a trinity, even so the devil has his own trinity, in that he imitates the work of God. So these are all distinct persons, and they're seen again in that same manner over here in the 19th chapter and verse 20. But these make up the satanic trinity that oppose God and Christ in their work in the world. Now let's pass on and look at verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils. demons, better translation. So the identity of these creatures that look like frogs are said to be the demon spirits. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles. You'll note there that these demons has been used to empower the beast and the false prophet to work all of these miracles. The devil can perform miracles, and in doing that, he imitates the work of Christ, who, when he was here on earth, performed miracles, you see. So the Antichrist is going to perform a lot of miracles, not by the energy of the Holy Spirit, but by the energy of the unclean spirits that are spoken of here in this text. So really all of these miracles that are done by the beast and the false prophet, these lying wonders, as they're called by the Apostle Paul, they're done by the energizing of these evil spirits that came out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. That simply means that these individuals sent these spirits to do this work. There's a connection between the work of these evil spirits that look like frogs and these three evil persons of the end time. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, there's so much in that. These spirits that work miracles, we've already seen something about that, so we now pay attention to the fact that it says, which go forth unto the kings of the earth. Did you ever wonder who's running the political world, the demon spirits? Look at it. Does that not explain why that the governments of the world are in such chaos? What would you expect the devil to do? Are some of his emissaries? Back in the days of Daniel, there was a prince of Persia who was an evil angel of the devil that was controlling the kingdom of Persia. And Michael, the archangel, had to do a battle with him in order to accomplish the purpose of God in the days of Daniel. So time after time in the Bible, we see how that fallen angels and demon spirits are really controlling the political figures of the various governments of the earth. Take an old man like Ayatollah Khomeini over there. I don't have much trouble believing that he has one of these spirits. I don't have much trouble believing that Brezhnev and some of those others are possessed of these spirits. But according to the passage here, even what we would call the Christian nations of Europe and elsewhere in the world, these demon spirits in the tribulation time will be in control of the rulers in those countries. And then he adds, of the whole world. This is one time that the devil is going to control what seems to be here, the whole world. The political world will be completely under his thumb. And the various kings, presidents, and potentates will be doing the will of their father, the devil. And these demon spirits will be present to make sure that they do what the devil wants done. Now you see, the events are shaping up here, though, for what we call in prophecy the campaign of Armageddon. But actually, if we wanted to use the biblical term that's used here in the Bible, it's the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we might ought to change that name and call it what God did. It's called here the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, we call it the battle of Armageddon because of what's said in the 16th verse, as we're going to see as we go on down there. Now, note that these demons, though, have gone to all the kings and to the whole world. That would not only be the rulers, that would be the subjects of their kingdom, under consideration there in the statement, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, here is a time when the devil is going to assemble all the nations of the earth to make war against the Jews in Palestine. The greatest wave of anti-Semitism the world has ever known, surpassing the Holocaust of the Second World War, surpassing all the Spanish Inquisitions of the Dark Ages, surpassing all the slaughter of the Hebrews in the time of the Pharaohs of Egypt and other times. And this is going to be a time when the people of God are going to be in serious trouble. The saints, whether they're Jew or Gentile, will be in serious trouble. A lot of times we talk about World War I and World War II and the Korean conflict, as it was called. In the absolute sense, there has never been a world war. What do you mean? There's never been a time when all the nations of the earth went to war with one another. Now, we had a great war in the First and Second World's Wars, we call them, but it was not the entire world, because some nations were neutral and they never declared war. They never went to war. But here's a time, you see, that there's going to be a battle when the whole world will come together in one great conflict at the end time. This is a real world war, and it's called the Great Day of God Almighty. Now, the reason that it's going to be the Great Day of God Almighty, because the Revelation, the 19th chapter, says that when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So he's going to enter the war, and he's going to declare war on his enemies. So this is the events now that will involve all the nations. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. The Lord said, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The same is said there regarding the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is near Jerusalem, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. A time when all nations will come against Jerusalem. Some will come to defend it, and some will come to oppose it. But most will come to oppose it. So now this is the final conflict of that series of events that's described there in Daniel 11, beginning at verse 40, going down to the end of the chapter there, I believe going down through about verse 45, 46, something like that, if I remember. But this is the end of all the campaign of Armageddon. Various battles will be fought during the tribulation and all of that. But this is a time when all the nations come together for this great battle of the end time. If you want to read the details of this battle in, more graphic description than what we have here, then you ought to read the 14th chapter of Zechariah and the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, because there you have the details of the battle of Armageddon. Now there's more or less an interval here, as if the Lord says, now just stop, I want to say something to my people. And he will in verse 15. Just a little thrown-in expression, a little parenthesis like, behold, I come as a thief. That's a sudden, unexpected coming that will result in judgment or loss on the part of those persons that are overtaken by it. And I believe that he's speaking here primarily to his own people. But I believe, in a sense, when he comes even at the post-trib coming, that's 7 years after the rapture, that so far as the wicked world's concerned, his coming will be like a thief in the night to them. They won't expect it. Now his people will be watching, the tribulation saints. So it'll come as a thief to these earth dwellers, these God-haters and Christ-rejectors. But then he says something to his people. Blessed is he that watcheth. I assume watches for the Lord to come and watches for these events of the tribulation. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. That don't mean just wear your clothes. It means to keep your spiritual clothes on, like being clothed with humility, Peter said. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, what is the meaning of that? Evidently, the garments have something to do with the very life and testimony of these tribulation saints. And I believe that the fact that they're said to be naked at the Lord's coming means they won't have any spiritual protection unless they watch and keep these commandments, you see. So those spoken of here are evidently tribulation saints. And they must not live right in the vicinity of the beast kingdom. They probably live away out in the remote parts of it. And because of that, they escape the persecuting times. And therefore the Lord says to them, watch and keep your garments, lest you walk naked and they see your shame. Now, just who that they is that'll see the shame, I don't know whether that's the people living on earth that will see the shame of these backslidden believers, or whether there will be those that are glorified that will see their shame when God judges them for their works. I cannot completely be dogmatic on that because the Bible does not seem to give a clear answer. The coming of Christ as a thief is oftentimes mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in Matthew 24 and 43, Luke 12, 39, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4, 2 Peter 3, 10, and Revelation 3 and 3. All of those tell us how that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. It simply means he'll come when people do not expect him to come. Jesus said, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And truly that'll be like coming there of a thief. So now we're going to see why we call it Armageddon as we go down to verse 16. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now let's note something here. Do you know that God and the devil sometimes works together? Now don't jump up and run out the door. Let me explain that. I'm going to prove that God sometimes lets the devil do certain things because it serves his purpose. Now look back up there at verse 14. Who is it that gathers all the kings? It's these evil spirits. But it doesn't say evil spirits in verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Who is that he? It's not those three spirits. This is God. You see, God too wants this battle to take place. That's why he doesn't interrupt the devil in sending these spirits to gather the men for it. In a sense, he has determined that it'll be this way. So I'm not saying that God is the author of sin, but I'm saying that God has determined even some of the evil acts that will take place in this world. And his decree is so complete, it is so comprehensive, that it extends not only to the good acts of men, but it also extends to the evil acts of men. Because in one place, God is said to gather these people, and the demons are said to gather them in verse 14. So you see how that the providence of God does involve even the evil acts of men. Well, all of these prophetic events are evil acts in the main. This rise of the Antichrist and lying wonders of the false prophet. Yet God permitted all of that, and he determined that that would happen. It does not make him the author of sin, but it does show that his providential dealings extends even to the evil actions of men, a great mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it because it's in the book, and I can see it. It's there, clear as day. And I don't argue with God about it. If he said it, that's the way I have to take it then. What is this place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon? Well, it's a rather large vicinity, if you want to be technical. It involves the hill and valley of Megiddo. But most of the time in the Bible, it was considered to take in more territory than that. Most of the time, it not only was Megiddo that was located adjacent to the plains of Megiddo to the west, but it also involved the large plains of Esdraelon that was to the northeast. It is sometimes called, in the book of Kings, the Plains of Jezreel. It's the same place. And at other times then, it's just called the Plains of Esdraelon. It's the famous battlefield of the Old Testament. It's the place where Barak and Deborah fought in the book of Judges, chapter 4. It's the place where Gideon whipped the Midianites in Judges, chapter 7. And I believe, if I remember, it's the place where King Saul was put to death. He died there in the plains of Megiddo, in the very spot where this battle of the end time will be fought. If I remember, also Josiah the king won a battle against his enemies there in the plains of Jezreel, this same place. So it's a rather large valley there that's near the Mount of Megiddo. And right there is where we have what's called the Valley of Armageddon, or the Plains of Armageddon and all of that. So it's a famous battlefield of the Old Testament. It is an actual place, and I believe this battle will be fought in that actual place. Therefore, it is fitly called by students of prophecy, the battle of Armageddon, meaning that it'll be fought in the place of Armageddon, as it's called in the Hebrew tongue. So there's where we get our term, the battle of Armageddon. But I say again that the proper term, if you're going to use a biblical term, is back up there in verse 14 when he said, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now we pass on to the 17th verse and have the seventh bowl of wrath. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Now we've pointed out to many different places these bowls have been poured out. One of them on the sun, one of them on the sea, one of them on the seat of the beast. This one's poured out on the air. And exactly what this is that's described is a bit difficult to say. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Have you ever thought about that statement that Jesus made in John 19 and verse 30 when he hung on the cross? The last words or next to the last words that he said, it is finished. What did he mean? He meant that he had completed the work of our redemption. He'd paid the atonement price that was due to God for our sins. He'd finished the work of redemption. But now what does God mean here when he says, it is done? The statement is very much like that when Jesus said, it is finished. Well, this is the last plague of wrath that God will ever pour out on the earth. And this is the culmination of his program of the trumpets and bowls of wrath. So he's saying, it's done. What I purposed to do has been performed. There's quite a statement there to be comprehended in that it is done. All that God has purposed to do in the prophetic word will be done at this time that he had purposed to do up until this point, of course. That great voice out of the temple in heaven is no doubt the voice of God, and this is the final stages of the tribulation, the very end of it that we're seeing. Then look in verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Now, didn't we have earthquakes before this? We sure did. We had an earthquake back there under the sixth seal in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And this is another great earthquake, and there was one even back, I believe, if I remember, in the 11th chapter there. But it may look... back over there in the 11th chapter in verse 19, there was an earthquake there and great hail. But anyway, here is something worse than any of these heretofore. Now, we've had a lot of important earthquakes mentioned in the Bible. Over there in the book of Amos, chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 5, speaks about the great earthquake that occurred in the day of Uzziah the king. It was a very great earthquake according to history. There was also an earthquake when Jesus was crucified. When he came out of the tomb, the rocks were rent and the graves were opened and all of that. So there was an earthquake at the resurrection of Christ. There was also an earthquake when Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi because the prison shook and all these events took place. There was an earthquake in that time. So there's a greater earthquake to come than has ever happened in the days of Uzziah, or Paul, or even our Savior. There is going to be the great granddaddy earthquake of all times. An earthquake greater than has ever been on the Richter scales before. All the machines are going to break on this one, because the world has never seen the like. As a matter of fact, it's going to destroy the contour of the entire world. That's the devastating earthquake that I refer to. Just listen to how terrible it's going to be. It ought to be called the Great Granddaddy Earthquake because it's the greatest of all. Such as was not since there were upon the earth, since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The Great Granddaddy Earthquake of them all. That's what it is. And we have to compare that with the earthquake there under the seal and under the trumpet. But it's not as bad as the one under the bowls of wrath. That's the worst one. So the earth is literally going to go into convulsions. as the times of the Gentiles come to an end. Now, some would ascribe this earthquake to God, and others believe that it's some sort of nuclear holocaust. I'm more inclined to believe that God's going to send a great earthquake. And I believe that to be the meaning rather than a nuclear war, as some have supposed. However, it does not say precisely here what causes the earthquake. It just says there was a great earthquake. But can you imagine what would happen if you exploded atomic bombs all over the world at one time? What do you think that'd do? Have you ever seen the picture of Hiroshima, Nagasaki, when they dropped the atomic bomb? There wasn't anything left. Can you imagine if they set off a cobalt bomb or a hydrogen bomb? The world has never seen one of those explode yet. And they're many times more powerful than the atomic bomb. I don't know. Maybe it's going to be a great nuclear holocaust. I hope not. But anyway, it's going to be the greatest earthquake that has ever been in all the history of the world. And he tells what's going to happen and how tragic the scene is as we go further here. And the great city was divided into three parts. And scholars argue about what that great city is. Some of them say that this is the kingdom of the Antichrist, Rome, Italy. Others say this is the kingdom of the Antichrist, Babylon, on the banks of the Euphrates. And still some say this is the great city of Jerusalem. And they cannot agree on what the great city is. I'm more inclined to believe that the great city is commercial Babylon, the center of the beast's empire. Because the judgment is not so much on Jerusalem, but it's going to be upon the beast's empire. You see, Jerusalem will still be intact when the feet of Christ comes back to the Mount of Olives, and then you'll have an earthquake. And that may be the same earthquake that's here. I've often wondered about that. If it's the same earthquake. If the Lord's feet touching that mount won't make a worldwide earthquake of the magnitude of this. I don't know. This is the end of the tribulation, and it very well could be that. Could be that same earthquake over there in Ezekiel 38, verse 19 and 20, that tells how that God will destroy Gog that comes against Israel by an earthquake. That again may be this same earthquake here. I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm going to say it can be. Can be also spoken of in Haggai 2 and 7. And then that's quoted in Hebrews 12 and 26. When it'll shake not only the earth, God said, but also the heavens. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 24 that the very power of heaven would be shaken? That'll doubtless take place during the time of this great earthquake. So the great city was divided into three parts, whether that's the beast's kingdom, Babylon, religious or commercial, or whether it's Jerusalem, it makes very little difference. And the cities of the nations fell. Can you imagine Rome, London, Moscow, Peking, Paris, Berlin, Tokyo, Mexico City, all being in ruins, hardly one stone left upon another? Can you imagine St. Louis, Los Angeles, Washington, D.C., New York, and all the rest of the great cities of the United States, hardly one stone left upon another? Millions of people dead. Everywhere you look, people are dead. Hardly a building left standing. Why, the great San Francisco earthquake back in the early part of this century will be nothing compared to this. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. God is now speaking unto the nations in wrath, as He promised in Psalms 2. And this woman that's called Babylon that has the golden cup is now going to drink the cup of God's wrath. You see, she offered the world a cup of her wine. And now then God's going to give her the cup of His wine to drink. That's the law of divine retribution, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a cup for a cup in this case. I don't know what all that fierceness of the wrath of God is, but I'm sure that it'll be very devastating. Listen to verse 20. And every island fled away. Think about Hawaii, the Solomon Islands, and on we could go. They moved. They're not in the same location. They fled away. And back over there under the sixth seal, the mountains fled away. rather the mountains were moved out of the way, I believe it reads. And here they're said to flee away, as if they're flying away. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Can you imagine an earthquake that would sink the Smoky Mountains down to level ground? Can you imagine an earthquake that would bring the Himalayas of the Orient down to level ground, or bring the Andes in South America down to level ground? You know, Isaiah the prophet said that the mountains and the hills will be leveled. But over there in Zechariah chapter 14, it speaks about how that those great mountains of Palestine will become a vast plain. It'll be level ground. So that's what's going to level all the hills and the mountains. One man said if you level the state of Kentucky out, it'd be bigger than any other state. Maybe it'd be true of West Virginia and some of the other states, I don't know. But here's when God's going to level them out, and I guess we'll see how big they'll be. But can you imagine now all the mountains were not found? It's just all been leveled. I don't think we can really imagine what's taking place there. That's just too far-fetched for our minds to comprehend. We just can't quite grasp that. All the mountains being leveled and all of the cities of the nations being in shambles because of this great earthquake. I don't know what all that'll mean, but it means that the coastlines and the continents will all change and all the mountains will either shift or be leveled to the ground. Who knows? Mississippi might end up with some mountains during that time. It's all level ground now, but it might not always be that way. And then in verse 21, if this is not enough, then you can add all of this in verse 21 to it, and it sounds as if hardly a man would be left alive on the earth. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, a Jewish talent weighed 125 pounds, according to our system of measurement today. Now, can you imagine what a hailstone that weighs 125 pounds would do, even to a battleship or to a great metropolitan area? Now, not just one or two, but many of them coming down. Many of them coming down. What would it do? Well, you know what I know. There wouldn't be any trees left. There wouldn't be anything left. I saw hail fall one time on a city near my home that was the size of golf balls. It beat the windshields out of cars and broke the plank in the tops of houses as well as beat the roofs up. That's just little small balls about that big did all that. Killed cows, wounded people that were caught out in it, put them in the hospital. Now you just multiply that to the size of 125 pounds and then you think about it. People say, well, it just can't happen. This can't happen. God can do whatever He wants to do. And if He said it's going to be the weight of a talent, 125 pounds, I believe it'll be 125 pounds, just like it reads. And God's going to send them right out of heaven. A lot of times He sends an angel down. He sends blessings down. But here's a curse on man coming from God. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Is that nothing more than the reacting of that plague of hail over there in the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 22 to 26? Killed beasts and destroyed the crops and injured the men and the like. It's going to happen again, but this time it's going to be on a much larger scale than that. In Job 38, verse 22 to 23, the Lord talks about His treasures of hail and how that He'll use that in war against His enemies. Well, here's where He's going to do it. Right here. In the book of Joshua, the 10th chapter, in verse 11, there was one time that the enemies of Israel were destroyed with hailstones. So God has at least twice used hailstones against the enemies of Israel. In the days of Joshua, in the days of Moses, it happened. And here in the time of the tribulation, it's going to happen again. Now, why do you suppose that God is going to send these hailstones? Why is He going to stone these blasphemers? I'll give you something to go home and think about. In Leviticus 24 and verse 16, the penalty for blaspheming God is stoning. So the whole world is blasphemed. So God is going to execute that law in the Old Testament. He's going to stone them with hailstones right out of heaven and close their dirty mouths the only way He sees fit to do so. I can't imagine myself, though, what 125-pound hailstones would do. I'm not a scientist, but if I were, I might see a parallel here between what happened back in chapter 8 and verse 12. When you had a reduction there in the heat and the light of the sun, there could be something there that helps cause this great hail. If I were a scientist, maybe I could tell you more about it. I'll leave that to more scholarly men than I that know more about these matters. But I can't tell you what it's going to be like, but I can tell you it will indeed be the worst time that men have ever seen. Do you see why God says this 7-year tribulation period will be a time of unparalleled suffering? There's never been anything like this happen before. Nothing like this ever happened before. I was reading today a very interesting account. This comes out of a book by J.A. Cease. Anyway, he's quoting an ancient historian here. And he tells about a hail that came in 1831 in Constantinople in Europe. And this man was an eyewitness of this, and the print's very small, but I'm going to read you a little bit about what he said that happened. And just imagine now this on a much larger scale worldwide, and you'll know what's going to take place. After an uncommonly sultry night, threatening clouds arose about 6 in the morning, and a noise between thunder and tempest, and yet not to be compared to either, increased every moment. And the inhabitants of the capital rose from their sleep, waiting with anxious expectation the issue of this threatening phenomenon. Their uncertainty was not of long duration. Lumps of ice as large as a man's foot, falling singly, and then like a thick shower of stones, which destroyed everything which it came in contact with. Then he goes on, and I won't read there. Said the oldest person never remembered anything like it. Then he goes on to tell about how that it destroyed the fertile tracts of ground, the vintage that had just commenced at that time. It also was all destroyed in a day's time. Animals of all kind and even persons were killed. And innumerable numbers were wounded, and the damage done to houses is incalculable. The force of the falling mass of ice was so great that they broke to atoms all the tiles on the roof and like musket balls shattered planks. That man wrote an eyewitness account of what he saw back there in 1800 and something. Now that's just a little small drop in the bucket compared to what God's going to do to these blasphemers when he sends down hailstones that weigh 125 pounds on them. You see why he's going to have to create a new heaven and a new earth? There won't be anything left of this one when he gets through with that. There won't be anything left anywhere by the time you have this earthquake and you have these hailstones. What'll be left? He'll have to create a new heaven and a new earth because there won't be much left to this one. And so, that's another study and another sermon. We'll have to leave it there. All right, we'll conclude our lesson for tonight. This is an awesome time to think about. Tragic time to even contemplate. May we stand.